open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be looking at something this morning, and really, if you were to sum it up, we look over these last few weeks, what we've been looking at deals with, you know, sort of the broader scope of things. You know, what is the church? We looked at Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says that he would build his church on the rock, and the rock is Jesus Christ and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the rock, that he builds his church. The next week we looked at the power of the church is the Spirit of God. We looked at the day of Pentecost and the promise of the power that would be on all believers, not just on the 12, but on the whole church, that the church can only move forward. We can have lots of programs, we can have lots of announcements, we can have lots of things that we do, whether here or anywhere else, but the only thing that brings real fruit for the kingdom is the Spirit of God working in the hearts of the believers. That has to empower the church. Last week we looked at the basics, the very basics, the idea of believers giving themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, to the fellowship of the believers, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's really what God has called us to be in the church. The rest is just extra. So we looked at those things. Today we're going to get more personal, and really, if you're going to sum it up, it comes down to, what does God want to do with you? Each one of us as believers, what does God want to do with our lives? Does he just expect us just to show up, listen, go home? Or does he want to do something big? So we're going to be looking at that. It's what we've been looking at over the course of this, you know, these last few weeks, and what we're looking at again today is, you know, the church in the early days, before cell phones and all that stuff. And it's hard to believe sometimes that there really was such a time, but we've been looking at that. You know, a lot of times we call it the perfect church in the early church. It wasn't perfect, you know, it was just early. That's all. People had their problems. But here we are 2,000 years later, and it's very easy sometimes to realize that we have lost scope sometimes of what God really does want, what he really expects to do with our lives, what he desires to do with our lives. You know, and as you think about this for a moment, you know, Jesus in his earthly ministry, as he's, you know, in those 3.5 years, what's the most important idea that's on his mind? What's the most important choice that he's going to make? You think about that. I mean, ultimately, he came to do his Father's will. He came to do the work Father had something to do, and what is that? Ultimately, to go to the cross. And he knows the whole time that's where he's headed, but he's fully man. So when he ends up in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we listen to his prayer there, he's actually beseeching the Father, if there's any other way, let that be. But if not, your will be done. So he's making a choice. We often don't think of that, but he's making a choice to do it, because he's fully human, fully God. Of course, he's going to go to the cross, but fully human. He's just as much a human being as any of us. And so it creates great stress for him and distress for him. If that's the most important decision, what's the second most important decision that he makes during that time? And it really boils down to, who will be the apostles? Who will be that, you know, in a human sense, the foundation of the church? And that's what we're going to look at. We were at Mark 3 this morning. Luke offers, and Mark, you know, Matthew does too, and so does Luke, offers other perspectives. So they're all basically parallel passages. But we're going to look at the Mark passage. And the question is, if you were Jesus, who would you choose? You know, who would you select to be the apostles? There are thousands of people with him at this point. Just to sort of set it up, Mark tells us that this is in the day where, you know, where thousands and thousands of lame and blind and deaf and dumb, you know, have been healed, and demons are being cast out, and lepers are being cleansed. We just come off the story of the healing of the man with the withered hand. Okay, and he says, beginning in verse 6. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So the death plot began at that point while he's still up in Galilee. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. Think about that for a minute. He's in the Galilee. That's up north, if you have sort of a picture of Israel in your mind or you have maps in your Bible. But he's up around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. News about him was noised abroad, the Bible says. So now people were coming from all those places. And because they're ancient, we don't tend to think of what they are. So they're in the Galilee, and from 60 miles south from Judea, they were coming. They were walking. They're not taking buses. There's no, there's no other way of getting there. They're all walking there. And from Jerusalem, up in Jerusalem, they're coming to see him. From Idumea, what does that mean? Idumea is Edom. That's southern, what we would call southern Jordan today. From there. And from further on up in the north, Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, basically Lebanon, and further up, from all over they heard. I mean, imagine that. That's how news about him had been noised abroad. And you get this picture from Matthew and from Luke and from Mark that as quickly as people could bring their friends and their family to Jesus to be healed, he was healing them. It was just an amazing thing. It is beyond our scope, and yet we say we believe it, but you have to sort of play the video in your mind, and they're all coming to him, and they're pressing upon him. And Mark is very vivid in the way he describes things. He says, "And great multitude was with him." He's not talking about a crowd. This is a crowd. Okay, this is a crowd of people in this room. A multitude is much bigger than a crowd. A great multitude is much bigger than a multitude. In fact, he says a multitude, and later on he's going to say, "In great multitudes." So that's a lot of them. I mean, it's really hard to get in our mind, but we need to try and get that picture. And Jesus just continues to do what he had come to do. So he told his disciples, verse 9, that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. He's not afraid of being crushed to death. That's not the idea. The idea is, we'll find out from Luke, parallel passage, that he teaches from the boat. It's better acoustics and all that, right? So, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, saying, "You're the Son of God." That's demons-possessed people who were falling down before him. Even the demons recognized who he was. In fact, the first ones who announced who he was, who understood who he was, were the demons. And it says that, but Jesus sternly warned them that they should not make him known. That's the setup, it says in verse 12, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now there were disciples, right? There's multitudes of people, and in them are disciples. We have this tendency to think of the 12. No, disciples is, if you love Jesus and you're following him and you're learning, you're a disciple, right? A disciple literally means a learner and a follower. And so you've thousands of disciples, and Jesus, and it says here that he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him, and then he appointed 12. Out of those disciples, he appointed 12, so that they might, 1, be with him, 2, that he might send them out to preach, and 3, have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And then we learn who they are. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the Sons of Thunder, like a biker group, a punk band, that kind of thing. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And it says they went into a house. Now, many of us in this room know about these guys. And pardon me if it offends you when I say this, but a stranger bunch of guys would be hard to find. Okay, really, it's a stranger bunch of guys would be difficult to find. They were misfits. They really were. When you think about it and you start to look at who they are and what they did for a living, but what they believed, all that, and you put them together, they're total misfits. And I just want to kind of take a moment, because we have this tendency to say, "Jesus, really? Did you pray about this?" We find out in Luke that he did pray all night, but it wasn't about who he was going to choose, really, because these guys were appointed from before the foundation of the earth, so what's this about and why would he pick them? Let's just kind of go quickly through some of these guys. Of course, the first one, and actually on the list of every list that you're going to find of the apostles, Peter is always mentioned first. He's a ready, shoot, aim kind of guy. He's got a mouth shaped like a foot. He's this guy who just wants to jump in all the time. He's impetuous. He has to do things. He wants to be the leader. Most of these guys are actually, they're all young, probably all in their 20s, with the exception of Peter, who's the oldest, and I don't mean old like me, but old like maybe mid-30s to maybe late 40s, okay? Late 30s. That's about it. And John, of course, might have had his driver's license by then. Okay, he's a teenager. He really is. He's a teenager. And so that's an interesting perspective right there, that Jesus selects these younger guys. But Peter, you get the sense from reading through the Gospels that he's a very large man, that he's a very strong man. Again, impetuous. He's ready to just dive into a situation. He will answer a question even if it's not asked. His name is Simon, but Jesus is the one who changes it to Peter. We looked at this a few weeks ago, Petros, and the idea is a small rock. If you want to call him Rocky or thing, that's fine, but that's who he is. He's a fisherman. He's from Bethsaida. His brother is Andrew. They come and they live in Capernaum, which is not far from Bethsaida, but they end up living there, which is where Jesus makes his the headquarters, so to speak, or base of his Galilean ministry. And he's a very interesting guy. He's married. We know that because he has a mother-in-law. If you have a mother-in-law, you should be married. You know, I mean, you may as well be married if you got a mother-in-law. That's okay. No offense, mothers-in-law, but you know, we think of Peter, and a lot of times people think of Peter in terms of the walking on water thing. You know, he walked on water, and think about that. You know, and he sees Jesus walking on the water, and he says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out in the water." And Jesus says, "Come on," and he walks out on the water. And, like, you know, we say, yeah, but he looked down, and he did. I mean, he looked down, and he said, this isn't logical. And he began to fall. Jesus rescues him. He doesn't say, you know, you don't measure up. You're out of here. We're down to 11 now. He didn't do that. And we make fun of him sometimes. There's all sorts of sermons about, you know, taking our eyes off of Jesus, and as important as that is. He's the only guy who walked on water besides Jesus. I mean, all the other guys are, like, watching him. We watch him. And they can make up sermons, we can make up sermons, but he walked on water. I mean, at least he tried, and that says a lot. Instead of criticizing him for lack of faith, at least he had the faith to get out there in the first place. You know, we know the whole situation up at, you know, Caesarea Philippi, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, where Jesus says, you know, who do you say that I am? And he's the first one to answer, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father has revealed this to you. And, you know, like, he's got to be feeling like, yes. I mean, none of these other guys can do that. You know, and it's only seconds, really, if you read through the passage. Jesus says, and we're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and they're going to kill me. And Peter has this idea, whatever it is, like, this is a negative confession. You shouldn't be saying that kind of thing. He decides he's going to have a Dr. Phil moment, and he takes Jesus aside to counsel him and say, look, you know, come on, the Messiah shouldn't be talking like that. And now he's called the worst thing you could ever call a Jewish man. Get behind me, Satan. So he goes extremes. He's a very extreme kind of guy, the washing of the feet. You know, I often think about the foot washing scene, whereas he's watching all of this and Jesus going around and washing all the feet, and I wonder if he doesn't think sometimes, this is a test, and these guys don't get it. They just don't get it. And so when Jesus gets to him, he says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then I have nothing to do with you. My feet, my hands, my head, my car, wash it all, you know. And he's just an extremist that way. He's that kind of guy. We can go quicker through the other guys. But, you know, Andrew, of course, is the one who introduced Peter to Jesus in the first place. James and John, sons of thunder. Really, I mean, these were rough dudes. If you read through the scriptures, you know, we love to think of John as the apostle of love. Yeah, later on, of course. But he didn't start out that way. rough characters. Both of them were rough characters. I think the one that stands out for me all the time with James and John, well, a couple of them. One that stands out is they're going past a Samaritan village on their way to Jerusalem, and they need to stay somewhere for the night, so Jesus sends some guys in to check it out. And the Samaritans, you know, the Samaritans have a, you know, they've got a self-image problem because they were half-breeds. The Jews didn't like them, so they didn't like the Jews. And so a couple of the guys go in, and they ask permission if they could stay there. And the Samaritan said, hit the road. You know, you can't stay here. They come back, and they tell this to Jesus. James and John have the solution. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them like Elijah did? You know, we laugh at it, but think about this. Number one, they believed they could do this. They actually thought, we can do this. Actually, what's probably more troubling is they thought it was a good idea to do it. We don't think about that, I think, you know, sometimes. And of course, the one that stands out too is that, you know, they get their mom wrapped up in this one, you know, and they come to Jesus, you know, would you do anything that we ask? Like, oh, yes, I'll be your genie. Just rub the lamp, right? Yeah. What do you want? Well, to sit on your right and your left in the kingdom. And the other guys, it says, they're really upset with James and John. Probably because they didn't have that idea. This is the most coveted real estate in anywhere, you know, outside of the throne of God itself. And they want that. Gives you a perspective on what these guys are like. We can go faster through the others, of course, with Philip. You know, he's the one that, you know, found the boys' lunch. He said, you know, this will help us to feed the 5,000. Bartholomew is probably Nathaniel, or is Nathaniel. Matthew, of course, Levi, and he's a tax collector. Nathaniel's the one who, you know, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. What a thing to be called. Isn't that wonderful? Matthew he's a turncoat. I mean, he's turned on his own people. He's working for the enemies by being a tax collector, and he's a part of this group. We'll look at more at him some other time, but Thomas, you know, probably gets a bad rep. You know, we have this thing that comes in our society called the doubting Thomas, you know, because he's a skeptic. Well, yeah, he is kind of a skeptic. And some people would say he's got a bit of a melancholy personality and all that. Okay, that's fine. But we probably all actually relate to Thomas better than we like to admit. James, the son of Alphaeus. You know anything about James, the son of Alphaeus? No. No one really knows anything, which is okay, but no one really seems to know anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. That's okay not to stand out. And sometimes people think you have to have this major testimony, like I was this axe murderer, and Christ saved me, and now I'm a pastor, and all that, and people say, oh, what a glorious testimony. Not like me, I was just a, you know, a goody two-shoes, and I believe. Like, no, we're just as welcome in the kingdom, you know. So he doesn't have that kind of a radical, or maybe he didn't. They didn't want to talk about it. But Simon the Zealot, we like zeal. Christians like zeal. He's a zealot. We would probably call him a terrorist today. Really, he was part of the group of the zealots. Most of them had their hideout up in this place called Gamla, which is northeast of the Sea of Galilee, up in the heights, and they would look down on what was going on around Capernaum and the northern side of the lake. Josephus said they were called the dagger men because they had these long swords that they would carry. Their philosophy was that the only good Roman was a dead one, and their desire was to kill them all as fast as they could. And so they were always looking for opportunities to do that, and the Romans were always looking for opportunities to get rid of them. So Simon the Zealot is there. I mean, we're going through this real quickly, just work through them. Judas, not Iscariot, that's a different one. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot, Ish, a man, Cariot. He's from Cariot, which is nearby Jerusalem. None of these guys are particularly educated, with the exceptions probably of Levi or Matthew, because he was at least biblically educated before he became a turncoat and worked for the Romans. But, you know, he had some experience. He was worldly. He understood how things operated. Judas was probably the best educated. We know that he certainly knew how to handle money, you know, one for you, three for me type of thing. But he probably had the best education. The rest of them we would call typically blue-collar or working-class type of guys for the most part. And they were young. But they were a really weird group of guys. You know, you think about it sometimes. We will often say that had it not been for Jesus Christ, how many of us would have known each other? Okay, you might know your spouse and you got saved after you were married, and you know, your kids come along, they don't have a choice, right? So they know you. But for the most part, right? Like right in this room, how many of us would really know each other if it wasn't for Jesus Christ? Most of us, not at all. But this, and the same thing's true for them. But the idea is, he calls them together. Jesus calls them. These are people who, in many cases, would have hated each other. One commentator says that Matthew, the tax collector, he's the one who probably taught Peter how to swear, because there was so much pressure on him, always have to pay money, pay money. You can imagine this big, strong guy hated Matthew. And if anybody hated Matthew, it would have been Simon the Zealot, because he's a Jew working for the Romans, of all people. So you've got this, I mean, and we won't continue to explore, but I mean, you've got quite a dog's dinner of people here in this group, and it's only 12, and they're the A apostles. They're the capital A apostles who are going to be the foundation, the human foundation of the church. Everything's going to start from here, and we can go through, we won't, but about how each one of them dies as a martyr, because God does this powerful work with their lives. You know, this idea of being different from one another. I remember, you know, getting a phone call one time asking if we were diverse. We're interested in the church. Are you diverse? I said, yeah, we have saved and unsaved people here who attend. And we all know what that means in our society nowadays. People are looking for, you know, racial diversity and that sort of thing, which is great. And we have a lot of racial and ethnic diversity. This is a different kind of diversity. This is an every part of life type of diversity. This is income diversity. This is every kind of diversity you can imagine, and yet they're knit together. God does this powerful work. And there's nothing, we don't read anything in Scripture where Jesus is saying, and you need to change. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit isn't changing them, but there's no instruction. You need to change. You're zealous? Be zealous. Not, okay, stop murdering people. But, you know, that's obviously one thing that has to change. There are certain aspects, the sinful aspects, they need to change. But our personalities are our personalities that God continues to work with. And that's one of the things that we love about Jesus, is that he accepted us just as we were when we came to him. And he continues to love us just as we are right now. I think we overlook that sometimes because we think there has to be, and there should be, a constant changing from within. But who we are is who we are. We can't change much of that. You know, we read through so many different parts of the Scripture that talk about how God loves to use who we are. He's the potter, we're the clay. Paul says it well in 1 Corinthians 1, that he uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that's who we are, right? Weak and foolish. There's no requirement on these guys as apostles, the apostles, to have a special level of education. There's no requirement on those who will follow them. Apostle is just a word that means sent ones. There's the original ones. That's why I always distinguish them as the capital A apostles. But there's others, you read through in Romans and some others, that are called apostles also. And Silas, Barnabas, you know, they're sent out as apostles. They're sent ones. And in one regard, I don't want to go too far, because all of us are called to bring, you know, the light into the darkness. So I'm not going to go so far as to call us apostles. But we see that throughout the church age, that God has raised up people as apostles, sent ones, missionaries who go into the darkness of pagan lands, and they bring the light of Christ. Are they not apostles? Are they not sent ones? No, they're not these kind of apostles, because these guys are the foundation, the human foundation of the church. But the ones who go in and do that work, that's a form of an apostolic, small a, type of a work, okay? But in all cases, it's not about education. And education's a good thing. But believe me, I think education's a good thing. I have a little education. And sometimes it helps, and sometimes it doesn't. What Jesus does is he uses who we are. He starts with who we are and works from there. Many of us don't think he can use us because we don't have that certain something. And we think it's education. No, that certain something is twofold, threefold, I guess. Salvation, to know Christ as our Savior, to believe that he's the one who paid the price for my sins, that I'm born again, I'm a new person. Second one, therefore, you know, energized by the Spirit of God because he's the one who's doing that transforming work continually in our lives. Third one, the will to allow him to continue to do that. Those are the only things he's looking for. Willing hearts, willing souls, willing people who want to do what he's called us to do. He has three things for them. To be with him. Some of the desires that he has is that they would be with him. You know, when we think of Jesus, because we think of him in his divinity, we ignore his humanity. We ignore that he's fully human. He desires relationship with them just as much as we desire relationship with others. He's going to spend time with them, and he's going to pour his life into them, but at the same time, he's a man. He's fully human, and he wants to be with them. So to be with them and to share in the work that he's called them to be, to do, to share in his work. You know, and these guys are not long on faith. We see that in a number of places. They're certainly not long on wisdom. You know, you read through the Gospels, and you'll come across places where Jesus teaches something really quite simple. And they're asking, can you explain that? You're going, Dundahead? What are you? Come on, I know what that means. And then, you know, Jesus says something really complex. And then he says, do you understand what I said? And they're going, yeah. Goes, no, you didn't. How, you know, you got to be putting that on. I don't understand it. That doesn't mean they didn't. But, you know, that's our tendency. But they're just like us is the point. And he wants to be with them. He wants them to share in his work and to share in his power and his authority as ambassadors. It only works by his Spirit and by prayer. It says that he prayed for them. That's in, you know, and let me read very quickly Luke chapter 6. He says in verses 12 and 13, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but he says, it says there, it's just basically the same passage, but it says he went out to the mountain, like here, to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. So you did pray about this, but not about the decision who to choose. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, from whom he chose 12, whom he also called apostles. What did he pray for? Well, these are men who are going to be martyred. They're all going to give their lives. They're all going to go out to all over the world. Some up toward Europe, some into Persia, some down into Africa, others to Asia. They're going to go all over the known world at that time, and they will give their lives there. They'll be martyred. What did he pray for? Communion with the Father, I think. It's an opinion, but they would continue to have communion with the Father. Again, for themselves, because they're going to die. I also think as an example to us. So here's Jesus, of all people, Son of God and Son of Man. He knows the Father's will, and he's ready to do it. And these men are the ones. He knows that, and yet he spends the night in prayer. It can almost sound to us like wasted time. But here's the second most important decision he's going to make in his entire earthly ministry, and he spends a night in prayer. And I come up against really important decisions, and if I spend 5 minutes in prayer about it, it's like, okay, I prayed. And if I'm going to be totally honest, and I think I can be, and I think you'll understand, what I'm really doing sometimes is saying, this is my decision. Would you give it the Domini for me? Okay. That's why you're laughing, because you understand. We do this, okay? Those of you who were raised in a Protestant church, you know, may not understand what that meant, but I was raised in a Protestant church, so I understood. But he had a plan for them. You could, we have no time to go through all of it, because there's 12 guys, there's a lot here. There were people who would learn from them, and the church would grow. And I mean, even see, in the early days of the church, after the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, it's not long after that. We're not told how long, but maybe it's months. Acts chapter 6, and there's the great problem, you know, in the feeding of the Greek widows versus the Hebrew widows, and there was complaining, and they brought it to the apostles. And the apostles said, it's not right that we should, you know, move away from the teaching of the word, from the word and from prayer. They're not saying we're above that work, because they were totally willing to get their hands dirty. In fact, that's, if you're to take that down onto a local church level, one of the marks of a leader in the church, doesn't matter if this person's on payroll or not, a mark of a leader in any aspect of ministry in the church is someone who's willing to serve and get their hands dirty. But it's also to understand what the gifting is, what he's called us to do, and these guys understand what they're called to do and their responsibility. So they said, to the people, select from among yourselves 7 men who are of good reputation, who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You say, that's a little over the top, isn't it? I mean, we're just talking about waiting on tables here. Isn't that a little like overkill? I mean, in a local church, that mean that's what we need in the parking lot? Yeah, actually. Because the first person that someone sees when they come in the parking lot is going to be that guy with the vest on. It's not just a matter of throw a vest, give him a walkie-talkie. They're good. And for a lot of people, that's how they feel, right? Power. But the idea is to be a person, a man or a woman, of good reputation, who has wisdom, who's full of the Spirit of God, someone who's a greeter to be that way, an usher to be that way. You need all that to be an usher. All we need to do is to tell them where to sit, where not to sit, you know, all that. If you've been an usher or you are an usher, you understand you need wisdom. You know, you better be full of the Spirit because you need patience and kindness. And there's a lot, right? I mean, you start to work this through because we're working with God's people. We're working with his lambs and sheep. And certainly in children's ministry, all that's necessary. I just want to be a helper. You know, it's just a matter of changing diapers. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, good reputation, full of the Spirit. Those are important. Wisdom, very important. So they pass this on, and the church is growing in that way. God has a plan for them. And I suppose one of the areas that we overlook most, that we try to ignore a lot of times the most, is what does God want to do with me? Really. Not where should I work? You know, what kind of a career? Should I go to college? Should I join the military? Should I get married? Those are important questions. But what does he want to do with me? What does he want to do with my life? If God's brought me into this fellowship of believers, what does he want to do with me here? Do I agree with the teaching? Do I agree with these distinctives and these things this guy just talked about? If so, and you're here, what does God want to do with you? He wants to do much with you, far more probably than you think. It's not about education. Jesus spent time with them, and they learned so much about God by being with Jesus. Ultimately, it's his Spirit in them that empowers them. But, you know, we have this expression we use a lot of times that more is caught than taught in ministry. It's by being around people and watching how they do it. And they were around Jesus. He saw how he did it. But it was his Spirit in them, ultimately, that enabled them to be what he'd called them to be. It's his Spirit in us that enables us to be what he desires us to be. They were called. They were known before the foundation of the earth. They were called. I was called, not as a pastor. I was called out of darkness. I was called out of paganism to know Christ first. I was called to walk with him. Each one of us, we're called to that. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are called to that. He's calling you. Come out of the darkness and into the light and know Jesus as your Savior. That's what he's calling you to do. He's calling you to do that now because there's no benefit in staying in the darkness. Ultimately, it feels good for now. Yeah, but it's getting worse. And ultimately, to die in your sin, to experience hell forever, that's worth it? No, it's not. You know that. We all know that. You're called. He's calling you. And all you have to do is to receive that gift. The rest of us who are agreeing with that right now, who know Christ, he's called us too. He's called us. Yeah, he called us out of darkness into light. And now he continues to call us. And not just called us to this place where we are and the way that we serve. that's important, but that can also be static and stagnant if we're not careful. There's something about the spiritual life that has to be dynamic, or it's not the Spirit of God. He's calling us to continue, just as we grow in human sense, we grow in the Spirit. And we can walk through the Scripture, and you can look at all, you know, Jeremiah is told by God, I called you from before you were in your mother's womb. Paul says, I was called by God before, you know, I was known by my mom. Each of us called by God, and I suppose that we just don't think it's important for us, and yet so important. It's so important. You and I stand in the midst of an enormous harvest field. We do. We stand in the midst of an enormous harvest field, and we don't see it. I'm not called to the mission field. You go to work, don't you? It's people we come in contact with. You come in contact with, I don't see them, you know, but you know them. God puts those people in your path. It's a harvest field. We all know that the world is getting darker, and we stand by as spectators. No, we're to be engaged in this. So he's called us to something very important. And maybe we don't realize sometimes that he's actually been preparing our heart for this moment where we stand right now, today, September 21, 2014. Whatever has happened in your life up to this moment, he's prepared your heart up to this point. And he's calling you and saying, now, are you ready to do this one? And most of us in here probably already know what that is and maybe have said, I don't know about that. Yeah, you do. You know what it is, and he's calling you. What does God want to do with you? You're just as much a misfit as I am, and just as much a misfit as these guys were. And he's called us like them. He's called us to change the world. That's what he's called us to do, to change the world. And to be a part of this awakening that's going to come, and to be a part of this revival that's going to come in our land. He's called us to have a part in this, to change the world. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, the things that you teach us in your word. And we can look at all these important aspects of the church, and they are important. And they become, if we're not careful, they can become mechanical studies. But to get personal then and say, what do you want to do with me? Because I'm a part of this church, the Church of Jesus Christ, and a part of this fellowship here. What do you want to do with me, Lord? You're speaking to each one of our hearts, Lord. So do your will in our lives. Lord, for anybody in here this morning who has not given their lives to you, Lord, may this be the day they trust you as their Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and use us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.